This is our second occasion now to preach from Revelation 13. We'll get no further than touching on the first three verses plus the one from chapter 12. So let's read now God's holy word together. Chapter 12, verse 18, and it was positioned on the sand of the sea. Verse 1 of chapter 13, then I saw a beast having 10 horns and 7 heads arising out of the sea. And upon its horns there were 10 diadems, and a blasphemous name on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet as a bear, and its mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon did give it its power and its dominion and great authority. And one of its heads, as having been fatally wounded, and its stroke of death healed, the whole land was caused to marvel after the beast. And they adored the dragon that gave the authority to the beast, and adored the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? And who is enabled to wage war with it? And a mouth speaking great blasphemous things was given it, and authority to act 42 months was given to it. And it opened its mouth in blasphemies toward God, to blaspheme his name, and those tabernacling in his tabernacle in the heaven. And there was given to it to make war with the holy people and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and tongue and people was given it. And all who dwell on the land whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the cosmos shall bow before it. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is for killing by the sword, he is to be killed by the sword. Here is the determination and the faith of the holy people. Then I saw another beast arise from the land, and it had 2 horns like unto a young lamb, but it spoke as dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast before it, and confirms for the land and those dwelling in it that they must adore the first beast, the one whose death stroke was healed. And it would perform great signs, so that it may fire to come down from the heaven into the land before the men, and deceiving those who dwell upon the land by the signs given to it to perform before the beast, telling those who dwell upon the land to make an image to the beast that had the death stroke by the sword and did live. And it was given to it to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might speak, and it was given to it to cause even the least of those who would not adore the image of the beast that they be killed. And it causes all, the menial and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the servants, that they may be provided a mark upon their right hand or upon their forehead, so that no one be able to buy or to sell without having the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of its name. The wisdom is herein. Let one having a mind calculate the number of the beast, for that number is man, and his number is 666. Sends now the reading of God's word. Thank you. Please be seated. Last Lord's Day, we were made aware of 3 errors that occurred in the translation of the Textus Receptus, the received text. First, it's not John who's standing on the sand of the sea. It's the dragon that is positioned or located on the sand of the sea. That's verse 18, verse 12, verse 18 of chapter 12. Secondly, it's not the saints, that is Christ's newborns, given to the dragon to suffer war and then to be overcome. It is the holy people, God's set apart people of the covenant, that are given over to the devil for their overcoming and for their final judgment. That's in verse 7. And third, it's not the nations of the earth upon which the dragon is focused here in the sign of Yahweh. That's a completely nonsensical translation. It is the land of Israel. It is the paradise of God for his holy people and where his earthly tabernacle is located, the one that was built to be an image of his tabernacle in the heaven. As the sign of the woman and the sign of the dragon continue here now in chapter 13, that's exactly what this is all about. The earth and the nations is not the dragon's primary concern at the time this is written. Its concern is with the land of God's covenant people. The dragon's full intent for the previous 700 years or so has been the annihilation of God's covenant people. And this fourth beast that's called up from the sea is more savage and more ferocious than any of the previous three, having failed in that previous 700 years or so to completely cut off the land of Israel. It has now raised up a fourth dominion so brutal as to avoid another failure. But underlying and supporting all of these things, as we've said a number of times here, is the biblical theology that we all know by now concerning the absolute authority of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. The dragon, full of vengeance, full of self-importance, does only what it is permitted to do, and what it is permitted to do is what has previously been decreed. And its corrupted, deceptive, and vengeful nature is used against it in order to fill up all that has been decreed and prophesied. Certainly the complete desolation of the land of Israel and ultimately the salvation of the world. We said here a number of times that it's impossible to fully comprehend the Gospel of Matthew without also knowing John's revelation of Jesus Christ, and that it's impossible to fully comprehend the revelation without also knowing Matthew's Gospel. Well, since all of the New Testament was written in the few short years between the resurrection and glorification of the Christ and his parousia, a period of time of 40 years, same thing is true of all four of the Gospels and all the letters of the apostles. One just can't fully comprehend the apostles' letters to all these churches without knowing the revelation. And the revelation can't be completely comprehended without knowing the letters of the apostles. They were all written during this very same short period of time. Time that God called the appointed time and the end of the age. It was a time in which the beast was being raised up out of the sea of humanity. It was a time in which the beast was being provoked by Satan, the dragon serpent. It was a time during which Israel's idolatry and its harlotry and its hypocrisy, 1,500 years of it, was being filled up. It was a time during which there were great plagues and infestations and the release of demonic creatures in the land. It was a time during which the lost sheep of the house of Jacob were being sought and found and exfiltrated into the nations. It was a time in which those newborns in Christ were stalked and hunted and persecuted by this rabid leadership of Israel. And it was a time in which all these little churches and the nations were under the civil authority of the beast that was being raised up. It was the letters of the apostles that were the apostolic correction to the church's theology, to the church's practice, to the church's obedience to the Christ. It was the letters of the apostles that explained to them what was happening to them and what was happening to those that remained in the land. It was the letters to the churches that gave them comfort during this period of wars and rumors of wars and the great shaking of heaven and earth that our Lord Jesus Christ said was coming. It was these apostolic letters that provided the church's confidence and assurance in the sovereign authority of the risen Christ the King. But right in the seat of world power, the whole world's civil authority, were a number of these little churches. We don't know just how many there were. Some of them had been formed right after Pentecost, 30 AD. By the time the letter from the Apostle Paul arrived there in Rome, there were many elect Gentile converts. At the same time, the dragon was provoking the invasion of Israel and the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The Christ was already invading Satan's house and taking from him what was his. But these newborns in Christ in and around the city of Rome were already suffering brutal persecution. And it was going to get worse. The letter from Paul bore many examples of theological correction and many other examples of faith, examples of obedience to Christ the King. Also, it contained exhortations to assurance, exhortations to confidence during a time which looked to everybody like the end of the world was upon them. It was in this letter that Paul expounded upon such towering doctrines as the depravity of man, the salvation and preservation of God's elect, predestination, union in Christ, and the love of God in Christ Jesus, from which no creature could separate them. And in that same letter, Paul prepares these churches for that which would shortly come to pass in the land that God had set apart for himself some 1,500 years earlier. And I want to read a portion of his letter for you this morning. It's a great example of apostolic instruction to the church during this time of intense draconian activity. Draconian is the English word coming from dracon, meaning the dragon. But it was draconian activity as the beast is made ready for its attack on the covenant holy people. I want to read from chapter 11 for you for a moment. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. That word cast, by the way, is the same word that's used as Satan is cast from the heaven. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What was the divine response to him? Paul asks. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was 7,000 at that time. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, Paul quotes now from Isaiah, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. That stumbling block, by the way, is the scandala that we've seen so many times in Matthew's gospel. It means disaster. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled or gone into disaster that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their favor or failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles and magnify my ministry, if by means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they are being cast away, same word as casting the Satan, if they are being cast is the reconciler of the world, what will their acceptance be but life out of death? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles out there, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you don't support the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, that is the branches from Jacob, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, be grafted in, because God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. That's the mystery, remember, of what was happening right here in Revelation chapters 11 and 12. Don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel will be saved. Now, at the time when this letter was received by these little Roman churches, and it was circulated to all the others, it's about 25 years after Pentecost, about 15, 16, 17 years before John's revelation was received by the churches. The original churches, little churches in Rome, having consisted of Jewish Christians, those who were at Pentecost, and then those lost sheep who had been sent there out of Israel, in the Exodus out of Israel by the apostles. Here, 25 years later, there were many Gentiles who had been added to the churches. So the apostle addresses them as well as the first fruit Jewish Christians. And this chapter 13 here is of great import to both Jews and Gentiles, because Paul makes it clear to them that all who are in union with Christ are true Jews. Not only was our Lord faithful to his covenant promise and his covenant people in saving the remnant, which, as we already know by now, 144,000 of the tribes of Jacob, but he was also being faithful to his promise before that to Abraham that he would be the father of many from all the nations of the earth. And here Paul tells these Gentiles that they are in Christ, just as the lost sheep of the house of Jacob are in Christ. They are grafted in, using our Lord's horticulture analogy and the Apostle Paul's horticulture analogy. They are grafted in to the original root, which is the covenantal promise that all Israel shall be saved. The Gentile believers are in him, just as the Jewish believers are, and they all become God's new Israel, its new Jerusalem. And the whole of the teaching, you see, here is set firmly in the context of the cutting off of all of the dead branches, leaving only the root, which is saved in Exodus out of the land. So the root, you see, the covenantal promise to Jacob, is now scattered into the nations, having been harvested from the land, and the land now is about to be the threshing floor from which all the rest are gathered in bundles and burned in the fires of Gehenna. Our Lord's promise will be faithfully executed as the land of Israel is to be left a wilderness all through the prophets. And the nations of the earth will bear the fruit now of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It, the whole earth, will become the land. It, the whole earth, will become the new heavens and the new earth. The whole earth will become the new Jerusalem, the paradise of God, with the mountain of Christ above all of the mountains of the earth. All this to say that in no way can the letter of Paul to the churches of Rome or any of the letters of the apostles be separated from the revelation. They're almost always preached as if they are separated. And if they're read and preached and heard in any other context, then they're misunderstood. If we had time, we could pick up a number of examples from each one of the letters. This letter from Paul to the churches in Rome, which is the heart of the beast, prepares all the newborns there for the prophesied termination of the covenant land. And he prepares them for the persecution and suffering that they are going to endure. And he does so in soaring theological discourse. The Apostle Paul knows that they live and worship in the belly of the beast. They know that they live and worship in the belly of the beast. That is the broader context of the letter. And the grand theological expositions are exactly what's needed in order to build up and sanctify all of the newborns in that city, Jew and Gentile, for everything that's about to take place. Surely there are a number of instances of practical instruction for our Lord's newborns about worship and about marriage and about God's law word and a whole host of other things there, but never are any of those instructions to be removed from the context as if they stand alone. Because the parousia of the Christ looms large here. the minds and letters of all the apostles as they comfort and correct and instruct our Lord's church. After all, Jesus warned them, you remember, before his crucifixion in his Olivet Discourse about all that was to take place at the end of the age, Matthew chapter 24, and that his parousia would be manifest in this generation. How could they possibly forget that or avoid that? So it's impossible to conceive now that the letters and the preaching and the teaching events and the very lives of our Lord's apostles could have been detached and or isolated from the most portentous event in all of the history of the world. And as John looks on from his place now in the glory cloud, he sees the very things that he has heard prophesied by our Lord Jesus himself, and also all that he read and knew from God's prophetic word, and that he had anticipated in his three letters to the churches. He sees them now in the sign of Yahweh. It is God's perspective now of the whole. It is for the comfort and assurance of all of those who are in union with the risen and ascended Christ. It is the churches in all the nations. And John writes to them of that which is to take place quickly. As we pick up with the sign at the end of chapter 12, verse 18, the dragon is positioned on the sand of the sea to call up the fourth beast out of the sea. It's a culmination of almost 700 years of frustrating failure to cut off God's covenant people, his holy people. And remember that the verb in the verse is written by John in the passive voice, indicating that the dragon here is not there by accident. He's not there by the luck of the draw. He's not there by his own calculation. The creature is under the authority of the person, God the Son. Augustus, who came to power in Rome about 44 years before the birth of Jesus, was the first of the Roman rulers to call himself Caesar, God of all the earth. That's what it means. Emperor of all the world. And by the time of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, all the nations, including Israel, were proclaiming the Roman Emperor Caesar. Remember what John wrote in chapter 19 of his gospel, that the priests of Israel themselves said, "We have no king but Caesar." So just remember that the dragon had called up this beast, and by the time of our Lord's trial in 30 AD, Israel's leadership, including the priesthood and the Sanhedrin itself, was in compliance with the Roman Emperor. He was Caesar, God of the earth. As chapter 13 continues from the 12th uninterrupted, the fourth beast is described by John in exactly the same language in which it is described by Daniel in his prophecy. And this fourth beast arising out of the sea is the mirror image of the dragon, which is described by John in chapter 12. Remember, John described in verse 3 of chapter 12, the dragon. The beast is described here in chapter 13 in exactly the same language as the dragon is described in chapter 12. And it's also Daniel's language. beast comes up out of the abyss, the deep, the sea, which is the domain of the dragon. Remember, John will hear, you may have read it in chapter 17, that the waters that he sees are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's the sea from which the beast arises. So, Satanas, serpent, dragon, has instigated the rising up of this ferocious beast from the sea of humanity, which is its very image. It is a vicious, ruthless, feral beast in its appearance and in its predatory dominion. It looks like the dragon. It acts like the dragon. And it calls itself Caesar, God of the earth. As we've mentioned previously, the dragon has called this beast up, and it provokes it for one purpose, and for one purpose only, which is to wreak vengeance upon God and all the other creatures in God's heavenly tabernacle, his throne room, the glory cloud, and to humiliate God by desecrating his earthly tabernacle, that tabernacle which was built in the image of his heavenly tabernacle, and then leaving his covenant land desolate. Those three former beasts that the dragon has called up out of the sea of humanity have failed. But they weren't the mirror image of the dragon like this beast is. They didn't have the dragon's character. They didn't have the dragon's nature. They were not as brutal and as ferocious as this fourth one is. As animalistic as King Nebuchadnezzar was, or as calculating as the Persians were, or as militaristic as the Greeks were, they weren't even close to this wretched, monstrous beast now being brought forth. It looked like the dragon, it acted like the dragon, and it was full of vengeance. During the 40 years between our Lord's ascension and the end of the age, the Caesar emperors of Rome became progressively provoked by the devil, and they became more and more insane, more and more sexually deviant, more and more tyrannous, more and more bestial with regard to human life, Nero Caesar being the epitome of degeneracy, thoroughly decadent, wicked, a monster, the head of the beast. Nero was Caesar, emperor of the world from 54 AD to 68 AD. It was him who ordered the extreme persecution of all the followers of Crestus, which is the Roman word for Christ. And it was he, in a fit of perverted rage, who ordered the complete destruction of Israel. And the siege of Jerusalem was in progress in 68 AD when he committed suicide. The desecration of the temple and the final desolation of the city of Jerusalem were accomplished under Titus as he followed the law from Caesar, Nero, and nothing remained in the land. Every Jew that could then be located in the whole empire was slain by the sword, as was prophesied to take place. And the fourth beast had finished all that the dragon had hoped to do since calling up the first beast from the sea, some 666 years before. I'll just let that number hang there for a few minutes. Let me just read for you Daniel's revelation regarding the fourth beast. We've done this before a couple of times. It's time to do it again. The prophet has just been shown, Prophet Daniel has just been shown all four beasts. And he's greatly troubled because it's obvious in the text of the scripture that it is the land of God's covenant people that is in grave danger from all four of them. And it is the fourth beast, according to Daniel, that troubles him the most, since it is so terrible. So he asks for additional information about this fourth beast, and here it is. Chapter 7. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from the other three kingdoms, and shall devour the whole land and tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom shall ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and he'll put down three kings. And he shall speak words, blasphemies, against the Most High, and shall wear out the holy people of the Most High. That word means oppress, to wear out. And he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given unto his hand for a time, times and a half. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the redeemed of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel saw all of this. Now, as the Apostle John looks here at the sign of the dragon, he knows this prophecy. After all, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knows the prophecy of Daniel. He's in that 40-year period after our Lord's prophecy and before our Lord's parousia. It is looming large in John's understanding, his view. He knows that this is the fourth beast raised up from the dragon's abyss. He's aware of the grave implications from Daniel's 7th chapter. He's aware of the grave implications for Israel and indeed for the Lord's church. When the letter is received then by all the churches, they too are going to be reminded of Daniel's prophecy. They'll be strengthened in the knowledge and of the ultimate overcoming of the dragon's domain and the complete victory of Christ the King. At verse 1, you see the description of the beast, which is the mirror image of the dragon, and it matches the description in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have to go through that, all through it again. John observes, though, that it has this blasphemous name on its heads. Listen to Exodus chapter 28 at verse 36. This is God's law word, by the way, to Israel. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holy to Yahweh. And you shall put it on a lace or a ribbon, a lace of blue, and it shall be upon the mitre, which is a headband, the forefront of the mitre it shall be upon. That's right here. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear the iniquity of all the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow and all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. The high priest of Israel, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our high priest, the high priest of Israel is always to have engraved in gold and on his forehead, holy to Yahweh. The high priest was the representative of the holy people in the holy land, in the presence of God, in his holy tabernacle, on the Dome of the Rock, in Jerusalem. But you see, the beast that John sees here in the sign of the dragon, verse 1, imitates the high priest of Israel by putting blasphemous things on its foreheads. This is, of course, a mockery of the priesthood, a mockery of the holy people. It's a mockery of the name of Yahweh. And at the trial, you remember, and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, when the priests of Israel said, "We have no king but Caesar," it was an abandonment of the holy people before the throne of Almighty God, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the sacrifice, and he's the one who made the sacrifice. He is the high priest of God. He was the one who Aaron foreshadowed in the law of Exodus chapter 28. He was the holy one to Yahweh, and the priests of Israel blasphemed him, and so does the beast. As we near the end of the preaching this morning, I just want you to hear two very short passages, one from the psalmist and one from the prophet Isaiah. For John sees an imitation resurrection in verse 3. The beast suffers a fatal stroke and revives. Language here is important. Here's a very familiar passage from Psalm 39. "I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because you did it. Remove your stroke from me. I am consumed by the stroke of your hand." Psalmist there actually writes the words of the Christ as he suffered under the hand of his Father. And the stroke, you see, was fatal. Yet he arose out of death victorious over it. And the blasphemous beast imitates the resurrection of the Christ. The fatal stroke and a resurrection. Listen from Isaiah 30 at verse 26. "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." Out of the fatal stroke of judgment to come upon the holy people of God, there will come, says Isaiah, a healing, a resurrection. And that resurrection will be in Christ Jesus, because there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new holy people of God growing from the covenantal root of Jacob. It is a resurrection in Christ. But the beast that's been raised up is the spitting image of the dragon, and its deception, verse 3, includes an imitation resurrection. John sees it in the sign from Yahweh of the dragon and the beast. John sees it as a stroke of death healed. Seems to be no limit to the dragon's and the beast's deceit and fraud and blasphemy, as it imitates both the resurrection of the Christ and the rebirth of God's elect from the 12 tribes of Jacob. We're going to pick up right here at verse 3 next Lord's Day. We're not finished with these three verses, but it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul quoted the prophet in his letter to the Roman church. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That was written in 55 AD by Paul to the church at Rome. God had caused a stupor to be given to all the land. He had blinded them. He had deafened them to the fraudulent priesthood, the fraudulent resurrection. And as John writes here at the end of verse 3, the entire land marveled after that beast. May God add great blessing out of the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.